The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading is 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, church. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. Let me begin by telling you what this series is not, okay? This is not a veiled attempt to guilt you into giving more. I have to say that for two reasons. Number one, because some of you have been in churches that do that, and that's your experience. And two, because many of you who are skeptical and sort of withdrawn from the church, one of the reasons for your skepticism is because you feel like the church always wants to talk about money. Okay, so I want to be clear. I'm preaching this series at a time when our giving as a church is really strong and healthy and, in fact, ahead of budget for the year. So I'm not scrambling trying to figure out how to get you all to give more because we need that for some reason. In fact, I have the privilege of doing the opposite. I have the privilege of honoring you and commending you for your generosity. Coram Deo is a generous church full of generous people. And so this sermon series is not a rebuke. It's not like a challenge. It's really more of an invitation to excel still more, to press down more deeply into God's generosity toward us and what that means for us. Now, we are, as you know, right around the corner from buying a building. And I knew when we planned this sermon series, which was about 12 months ago, that we'd be kind of in that season of our life as a church. And so there is a sense in which this series is timely for us. Because the question of generosity is a very live question at this moment in our church. And so what better month, what better season to think about the virtue of generosity than the month of November when we celebrate Thanksgiving and we sort of step back to take stock of how kind God has been to us. It's a good season for us to consider this topic. So now that I've said what this series isn't, let me talk about what it is. Here at Coram Deo Church, we believe all of life is worship. That's the name Coram Deo really means before the face of God. In other words, that we live all of our lives before God's face. Everything we see is, or everything we do is open to Him and seen by Him. And we will either worship God with our entire being, or we will worship other things. You might say it this way: nobody doesn't worship. Every human being is a worshiper. Every human being pursues some sort of God. Every human being makes something ultimate in their life. Every human being finds meaning and significance in something. And so one of the questions we must ask is, what are the rival gods in our lives and in our world? What things tend to compete with the true God for our love and our trust and our worship and our affection? And one of the most dominant gods, one of the greatest idols in our world today, is the idol, the god of money. We live in the most affluent society in human history, which means that money defines our lives more than it has for any other people. Now, oftentimes, that's just in the background. It's just sort of part of the air we breathe and the water that we swim in. But it's important for us to realize, all of us, living where we do in history and where we do in the world, are going to struggle with the temptation toward making money ultimate instead of God. Let me give you some data. Let me just give you some sort of an overview of data so you can enter into why this is such an important topic for us. So we're going to do some active learning right now. I want you to get out your pocket or your purse, and if you have a dollar bill, I want you to get out a dollar bill, all right? Do this with me. I know this is sort of like youth groupy, but get out a dollar, all right? Get out a dollar. We're just going for active learning this morning. I want you to hold up a dollar if you have one with you. Some of you guys are like, man, I'm cashless. I got like 7 debit cards and Apple Pay. Fine. You're new school, but if you're old school, I want you to get out a dollar. I want you to hold that up and look at it for a minute, okay? Think about this dollar bill and realize this, okay? According to the World Bank, over 1 billion people in the world live on a dollar a day. So what that means is if you have a dollar on your person this morning, you are wealthier than 1/6 of the world's population. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? If you have a dollar, you're wealthier than 1/6 of the world's population. All right, you can put your dollar away. Thanks for the youth group exercise. Here's some more stats, all right? If you make more than $1,200 a year, which I'm guessing most of you did this past year, if you make more than $1,200 a year, you're in the top 1/2 of the world's earners. If you live at the poverty line in the United States of America, which this year is $12,140 for an individual or $31,380 for a family of four, if you live at that poverty line in the United States, you are still in the top 14% of global earners. And if you're a single person here this morning and you make more than $35,000 a year in income, you're in the richest 1% of people in the world. $35,000. That's a pretty modest salary if you're a single person, yet you're in the top 1% of people in the world. Americans make up only 5% of the world's population, yet we account for 1/3 of global consumption. One American consumes as much as 13 Chinese, 31 Indians, or 370 Ethiopians. And yet, get this. Despite how much we already have, despite our relative affluence to the rest of the world, we're still going into debt to get more. According to Experian, the company that holds your credit report, Americans carry an average balance on credit cards of $6,354. Now, I'm sharing all this data with you. I'm sharing all these statistics with you to help you enter into how much of our existence is defined by money. And to help you have a sense of the stewardship you're entrusted with when you stop comparing yourself to the person sitting next to you and start to think about your responsibility in light of the whole world, right? Because what most of us want to do is we sort of evaluate our relative affluence and say, well, that guy makes more money than me, or that person's better off than me, or they drive a nicer car, or they have a nicer house, or they have a better job. But in reality, we need to take stock of where we find ourselves in light of the rest of the world and realize that all of us are tremendously affluent, no matter what our relative wealth is compared to each other. So all of us every day are tempted to chase money, to worry about money, to be defined by money. And we know that at the end of the day, it's not really about money. It's about what money makes possible for us, right? I mean, what we really want is comfort, and money makes it possible for us to be comfortable. Or perhaps what we really want is control over our circumstances, and money gives us a feeling of control. Or some of us want respect from other people, and money is a way of earning people's respect. None of us really just wants cash laying around for the sake of having cash laying around, right? We want the things that money sort of promises us and can provide for us. And so what all this means is if we're going to preach the gospel in 21st century America, we've got to connect the gospel to our money. We've got to think about what implications the lordship of Jesus Christ has on our resources. Now, this series, as you can see from the slide, is called Generous, and I'm going to reiterate over and over again that generosity is bigger than money. God calls us to be generous with our time, with our gifts and abilities, with our skills, with our whole being. So generosity is about much more than just money. And yet, one of the primary manifestations of generosity is how we steward our money and resources, our physical goods that God has entrusted us with. So that's going to be front and center throughout this series. In fact, the text we're going to study is actually about the taking of an offering. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And so if you've got a Bible, go there. Let's dive into this text together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, here's what's going on. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece, to get them ready to take up a special offering for the church in Jerusalem. The Christian believers in Jerusalem are going through a hard time. They're in need. And so Paul is appealing to the church in Corinth to take up a special offering that will be sent to help the saints in Jerusalem in their time of need. And in fact, there are multiple churches participating in this offering. And so in order to motivate the church at Corinth toward generosity, he talks about the generosity of the churches in another place in Macedonia. He says, hey, these churches over in Macedonia are giving generously, and I want to invite you to follow their example. And so this is an appeal to a church to give generously for the help and support and relief of Christians in another place. And here's one of the fun things about reading a text like this is we get to be part of similar things today. Like what's going on in this text? The exact same thing happens in our day and age. Let me give you two examples. Last year, as you remember, Hurricane Harvey decimated the city of Houston, Texas. And in the midst of that disaster, one of our sister churches, Clear Creek Community Church, reached out to all the churches in the Acts 29 South Central Network. That's our church planting network that we're a part of. And they said, hey, would you help us provide relief, first of all, to the believers in our own church, and then to our neighborhoods and to our city? And so we sent out a link in the weekly email and said to all of you, hey, our brothers and sisters in Houston are in need of help, and so would you consider giving? Here's a link where you can go give to that effort. And you guys gave, and we were able to serve the city of Houston and the Christians in Houston in a time of great need. As a second example, 2 weeks from now, on November 18th, you're going to meet a man named Tim Kimberly. He'll be here with his family in our Sunday services. Tim is an elder at Frontline Church in Oklahoma City, which is a sister church of ours. And he's getting ready to plant a new church in Collins, Iowa, about an hour northeast of Des Moines, where his family has farmed for 5 generations. And so our friends at Frontline reached out to us and said, hey, Coram Deo, you guys are way closer to Iowa than we are. Would you help us send and resource Tim to plant a church there? And so in this case, instead of taking up a special offering, our elders had the joy of just funding Tim from our church planting funds, which are part of just our general offering. So everything you give at Coram Deo, 10% of that goes toward church planting. And so we get the fun in elder meetings every once in a while of just giving money to church planters who are planting new churches. And so we're helping Tim financially to plant a new church in Iowa, and you'll get to meet Tim and his family, and we'll get to pray for them and encourage them as they get ready to make that move next year and to start that work. So I tell you those two stories so you can see that what's going on in this text is the same kind of thing we do today. It's churches partnering together, serving one another for the sake of the gospel to help and resource one another. And so let's turn our attention now to the text of 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 7. Here's what the text says. We want you to know, brothers. And by the way, if you have a little marginal note, you'll notice that phrase brothers could be translated brothers and sisters. It's not speaking just to men. It's a general term of address to the church. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So notice, first of all, the Macedonians' generosity is not circumstantial. They're not giving because they have a surplus. It says they're in an experience of affliction and poverty, and yet in the midst of that, they're overflowing in generosity. 4, verse 3, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So notice their generosity also is not compulsory. They don't feel some sense of obligation or duty. It's out of joy and out of delight. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I want to draw your attention to two simple things. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the emphasis on grace that's present in this text. Did you catch it? Verse 1, we want you to know about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor, literally the grace, of taking part in the relief of the saints. Verse 6, Titus should complete among you this act of grace. And then verse 7, see that you excel in this act of grace. That phrase, this act of grace, is literally just this grace. Excel in this grace. This passage is shot through with the language of grace. It's repeated over and over again. See, what drives generosity is not law, not rules, not duty, not obligation. What's at the heart of the Macedonians' generosity is grace. God's grace to them, and their desire to be an instrument of God's grace to others. The big idea of this whole series, the thing you're going to hear us say over and over again, is just this: the gospel makes us generous. When we truly experience the grace of God, we can't not be generous, because we understand God's generosity toward us, and it moves us and changes us to be like him in our generosity toward others. So notice the language of grace saturating this text. But then second, I want to draw your attention to the exhortation at the end of verse 7, where the scriptures say, see that you excel in this act of grace also. The word excel could be translated, see that you overflow, or that you abound, or that you exceed. So Paul is saying to this church, hey, I want you to excel in this grace. Isn't that interesting? Because I think we usually think of grace and excelling at something as sort of opposites, right? Grace is gift. Grace is God's kindness to us. It's his undeserving favor. And to excel at something takes diligence and work and perseverance, right? I mean, you don't become an excellent musician or an excellent athlete or an excellent student without some hard work. And so I think when we hear excel at this grace, it sort of should make our ears perk up a little bit, because what is that about? God is saying to the church at Corinth, hey, I want you to be excellent at generosity. And so here's the key insight this text puts before us. Generosity is a virtue that must be cultivated. Generosity is a virtue that must be cultivated. So when we say the gospel makes us generous, which you're going to hear us say repeatedly throughout these weeks, it's not as simple as, hey, just trust in Jesus, and then you're automatically going to become generous. Rather, here's how gospel change works. God, in his grace, opens our eyes to see our sin. And sin, when it really comes down to it, is self-love, self-worship, self-trust, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, self-exaltation. So God opens our eyes to see how much we have placed self at the center of our world and our universe. And we begin to see that and grieve that and recognize that we are not meant to be the center of everything. And at the same time that he begins to open our eyes to see our sin and selfishness, he also opens our eyes to see his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to stand in our place, to die for our sin and selfishness, to take our sin into the grave and be raised to new life and offer us then the opportunity to be transformed and become different. And so God opens our eyes to see our sin and selfishness. He opens our eyes to see the beauty of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Our hearts are opened to see, love, and trust the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts, implanting a new set of desires and giving us then the power to cultivate virtue. That's what sanctification, that's what growth in grace is. It is the cultivation of virtue by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk for a few minutes about virtue. What is virtue and how do we cultivate it? What is virtue? Virtue, quite simply, is a good moral habit. A moral disposition that's been inscribed on our character over time. When doing the right thing becomes second nature, when you begin to recognize good being something you choose without consciously thinking about it and evaluating it, that's virtue. It's goodness and obedience and beauty becoming sort of second nature, becoming inscribed in your character in such a way that it becomes more and more your default setting. The opposite of virtue is vice. What is vice? Vice is a bad moral habit. A vice is something you've given yourself to over time such that it's become inscribed in your character in a way that makes it feel sort of automatic. When confronted with the temptation, the opportunity, you're going to go in this direction. Why? Because your character has been shaped that way over time, over years, perhaps over decades. So think about this. Let me give you some contrasts. The vice of lust means that your soul has been shaped to treat people as objects. That's your default setting. And by contrast, the virtue of chastity means that you see people as human beings made in the image of God, and your default is to long for their purity and yours. You may still be tempted toward lust, but it's not your default setting. You've cultivated the virtue of chastity. The vice of anger means that anger has been inscribed on your character in such a way that you don't choose anger. It's more like anger chooses you. It's your default response. Well, the virtue of patience means that by God's grace, you've grown in, you've developed an even-tempered disposition. You're able to get angry at the right times for the right reasons, but it's no longer your automatic response. The vice of greed means that your default setting is to clutch things, to tighten your grip, to grab hold of things as yours. The virtue of generosity means that by God's grace, more and more your default setting is becoming to be open-handed, to share what you have, to give freely. What God wants for his people is to increasingly cultivate the virtue of generosity. How does gospel change work? Gospel change works like this. We trust in Jesus. God gives us the Holy Spirit and therefore gives us the power to put sin and vice to death and to cultivate new habits that over time take root in our character and become more and more a defining way of life for us. So he wants us to increasingly cultivate the virtue of generosity such that we excel in it. We become good at it. It feels like it's almost second nature to us. That's what verse 7 is urging and beckoning us to. Now, here's my concern. I think that for many of us, as we think about what it means to be changed by grace, as we think about what it means for God to renovate our character and our being, we don't have the category of virtue. We almost have the category of magic. Like if God really wanted to change us, he should just make us generous and help us get over all of our greed and fear and worry and anxiety. That should just go away. That's not how change works. Right? The way change works is saying, God's given you the Holy Spirit. And he invites you into this cultivation of virtue. He gives you the power for a new kind of being, and that's what he's growing you into over time. So let's now explore what I want you to see is generosity is a virtue that God wants us to cultivate. And so there's some patterns that need to be inscribed in our character. There's some things we need to give ourselves to. Let's ask this question then, how do we cultivate virtue? If God wants virtue for us, how do we cultivate that? Three things. First of all, we cultivate virtue through consecration. Look at verse 5. Paul says of the Macedonians, they gave themselves first to the Lord. They were consecrated to God. Why were they generous? Because they had given themselves over to the Lord. And secondarily, Paul says, to us, to the mission of God and the people of God. Have you given yourself over to the Lord? Have you said to God, God, all I am and all I have is yours and belongs to you. Use it as you will. You can't cultivate the virtue of generosity if you haven't consecrated yourself and given yourself over to God. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote a very careful, dense theological treatise titled this, A Dissertation Concerning the Nature of True Virtue. So he wanted to think about what is virtue? And here's the question that Jonathan Edwards wants us to wrestle with. He says, look, Christians aren't the only people that are generous. Like, man, people all over the place have the capacity for generosity, and praise God that they do, right? So what's the difference between the kind of virtue that's common to humanity and the kind of virtue that can only be brought about by the Holy Spirit? What should we be looking for to know that the Spirit of God is at work in us and not just sort of God's common general grace that allows everyone to have some measure of generosity? Edwards, after very, very careful and thoughtful reasoning, answers the question this way. Common virtue, he says, is at the end rooted in self-interest. It still has self at the center of the equation. Listen to what he says. Men most highly approve those virtues which agree with their interest most, according to their various conditions in life. He's saying, you know what virtues you're going to highly approve? The ones that that fit with your interest most. You're going to really care about cultivating the kinds of virtues that get you where you want to go or that facilitate what you're hoping for. Here's what he says by contrast. A truly virtuous mind, being as it were under the sovereign dominion of love to God, above all things seeks the glory of God, and makes that his supreme governing and ultimate end. What is it that marks true virtue? Edward says, only when you love God and are seeking his glory are you capable of true virtue, selfless virtue, virtue that's not motivated by self-interest, but that's motivated by love for God. The Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord. They had a love for God that animated their generosity. They were given over to him and to his purposes. Have you given yourself over to God that way? The first step to cultivating virtue is consecration. You have to know that you don't belong to yourself, you belong to God, and all that you are and all that you have is his. That's the first step in cultivating virtue. Here's the second step. Imitation. Imitation. To become virtuous people, we need some examples to follow. What this text is saying, in fact, is, hey, Corinth, imitate the Macedonians. Be like them. Let me tell you about their generosity. Would you guys just seek to follow their example? See, we learn virtue by trying it on. This is why we need models. We need exemplars. We need people we can pattern our lives after. We learn virtue by imitation. You know how I learned personally to tithe? I learned it by watching my parents tithe. And by them saying to me when I got my first job, hey, can I help you think about what to do with that money? What to do with that paycheck? Are you setting aside 10% to give to the Lord? And I just started doing that. Not so much out of deep personal theological conviction as much out of, well, this is what I've seen good Christian mentors do, and I'm just going to do what they do. That's how all of us get started in forming virtue, is just finding people that we want to imitate, people that we want to follow and say, how can I sort of like follow this person's example? And so this is one of those places where we've got to reject the lie of American individualism, right? So many of us have bought into the lie that especially finances are personal and private. And we should just sort of figure that out on our own. And if we don't know what to do, or we don't have good role models, or we're not exactly sure how to budget, or we don't know how to deal with our debt, you know what we're not going to do? We're not going to ask for help. Because doggone it, figure it out yourself. There's lots of resources on the internet, right? And so we're cut off from good wisdom and from good examples and from other people who can spur us to generosity and help us along. The second way we cultivate virtue is by imitation. And so ask yourself, do you have good Christians around you that you can ask, hey, man, how do you do giving? How do you think about honoring the Lord with your resources? Can you talk me through, like, what do? Do you have a budget? How do you work your giving into your sort of habits? Or even, hey, I don't really know what I'm doing when it comes to budgeting or tithing or setting aside savings. I don't know how to do all that. Do you? Can you point me to someone who might be able to help me with that? Like we need the wisdom to ask for help and to invite people into that and to find examples we can follow and people we can imitate. And people say, hey, this person has some wisdom and has been graced by God with some insight about this aspect of life. How can I follow their example? We cultivate virtue by consecration, by imitation, and finally by repetition. How do you build a habit? How do you cultivate something so that it becomes second nature? Only by repetition, right? The only way you build a new habit is by repetition over time. All of you know this, right? If you have a hitch in your golf swing, how are you going to work that out? Practice. If you want to learn how to play scales on a piano, what are you going to do? Practice. You want to get good in your vocation and profession at some skill or some technical piece of knowledge, what are you going to do? Practice. We know this. We know the only way to build a new habit is by constant repetition. And this is why then the practice of tithing and the practice of hospitality are so important in the Christian life. Tithing is just repetition, right? It's disciplined giving. Every month, consistently giving some portion of your income to the Lord. Why do that? Because it builds spiritual muscle memory, right? It allows generosity to become inscribed on your character. It's the value and the virtue of repetition. Over time, it just becomes part of you, such that it's second nature. You don't have to wrestle with, like, I mean, should I tithe this month or not? Just, it's become a habit. Likewise, hospitality, right? Welcoming people into your home and into your life cultivates generosity. When you make a habit of sharing what you have, sharing your space, sharing your food, sharing your time, sharing your energy, when you make a habit of that, when you have people into your life or into your home or into your space regularly, you're cultivating the virtue of generosity through repetition. It just starts to become inscribed on your character such that it's second nature. What God's saying to us this morning in 2 Corinthians 8 is that he wants to invite us to excel in the gracious virtue of generosity. How do we do that? Through consecration, setting ourselves apart to him. Through imitation, following good examples. And through repetition, doing the same thing again and again consistently. So friends, I hope you hear the invitation that's present in this text. I hope you hear the Apostle Paul and the churches in Macedonia and the early church as a whole saying, hey, let's be generous. Let's excel. Let's get good at generosity. Going back to where we began, you know what I love about Quorumdale? You guys already excel at this. Like, we already are an immensely generous church. And so this isn't like a challenge, it's an invitation. The Lord said, hey, man, let's excel still more. Let's get better and better at generosity. What I love about our church is that you guys, by and large, like to excel at things. Like, we just don't have a whole lot of half-hearted people in this church. We don't have people like, I kind of want to be mediocre and average at my job. I want to be a mediocre and average neighbor. I want to be a mediocre and average Christian. I want to be a mediocre and average parent. We don't have those people. We, by and large, are a church made up of people that want to excel, want to really do well, just in life and in discipleship. And so let's hear the invitation that says, hey, God's inviting us. Hey, let's excel at generosity. Let's be really good at this. Let's be good at this in a way that blesses our neighbors, that blesses our city, that invites people into a different kind of life, that puts the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. Let's develop a reputation for generosity. You know what that's going to take? It's going to take some heart work. It's going to take consecration, giving ourselves to the Lord. It's going to take some head work. Imitation. Who are the people whose example I can follow? Who are the friends I can run with on this journey? Who has the Lord put around me? And it's going to take our hands, the work of repetition, cultivating disciplines and practices that grow my capacity for generosity. So there's work for us to do. There's discipline for us to be called into. There's conversations for us to have. There are stepping back and reflective practices for us to step into. There's some things this text invites us to. And lest you feel overwhelmed by that, lest you feel burdened by that, lest you feel alone in that, let me remind you who it is that's at work in you. Who's doing this work in you? God Himself, the most generous being in the universe. He's at work in you, if you belong to Him, conforming you to His image, making you like Him. So guess what? You're guaranteed to become more generous. You know why? Because God is generous and He's at work in you. The Father who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all. The Lord Jesus Christ, who did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied Himself. The Holy Spirit, who is the gracious gift of the Father to all who belong to the Son. This triune God is committed to making you like Him. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And He's inviting you to participate with Him and with one another in that great, joyous work of transformation. You know what one of the keys to that is? Worship. How do we fight against the worship of money or what money promises us? We fight against it by worshiping Christ instead. Right? Worship is an act of rebellion against the gods of this world. When we worship Jesus Christ, we're saying, no, I'm not chasing after all the things that the world around me tells me to chase after. I'm chasing after God. I'm going to worship Him. He's going to be ultimate. See, every Sunday, God says to us, hey, remember my generosity to you. Remember the free gift of salvation that's yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to my table and receive my hospitality. Come on in. Let's eat a meal together. Come on in and enjoy the body and blood of Christ freely given to all who believe. Get your eyes off of yourself and onto me. Feel your hands opening, your heart softening, your grip loosening. This world and everything in it is passing away. But my kingdom never will. That's what the Lord says to you every Sunday. Hey, come, taste and see. Enjoy, feast on my generosity. And remember what I've done for you, that you might be more generous as a result. Let's pray to that end. Would you join me?
God, we thank you for your grace. Thanks for your lavish generosity to us. And we embrace the invitation of this text to first of all meditate on grace, remember all that you've done for us, and then to excel in the grace of generosity. So God, would you help us not to pit virtue and grace against one another as though they are different? Would you help us to see that what your grace invites us into is a life of cultivating virtue, a life by your Holy Spirit of being transformed and becoming more and more like you. Thanks for the confidence you give us that you have begun a good work and you're going to complete it. And so we just get the joy of enjoying the process. Open our hands, our hearts, our beings, that we might be more liberal with all that you've given us and with our very lives for our good and for your glory. Amen.